Well, thank you so much, Pastor Gordon, and thank you for the privilege of being here. This family of believers has become very dear to my wife, Joyce, and myself, and I'm just grateful for this opportunity. Unfortunately, Joyce is not feeling well, has had a terrific cold for almost a week and not able to come. But I'm so glad for the opportunity of being here. Thank you. And as the pastor has said, we're looking at eternal truth for trying times. The trying times tonight, this first session of ecumenical error. And as the pastor alluded, no serious Christian will deny the fact that we are living in very trying, very dangerous times, times which give many the feeling and the indication of being the beginnings of the last days to which the Word of God refers. So during the conference, I want to focus on what has been the case since way back in the fall in the Garden of Eden, something which has come, I believe, into greater, more stark reality than ever before. And I refer to the battle between truth and error. John MacArthur has written, and I quote, "The core truths of Scripture have always been under attack. Scripture itself clearly teaches that the main battleground where Satan wages his cosmic struggle against God is in this realm. In other words, the spiritual warfare in which every Christian is engaged is, first of all, a conflict between truth and error. Not merely between good and wicked deeds. The chief aim of Satan's strategy is to confuse, deny, and corrupt the truth. And that means that the battle for truth is very, very serious. Being able to distinguish between sound doctrine and error should be one of the highest priorities for every Christian, as should be the defending of truth against false teaching." I think Dr. MacArthur has stated it very well. And the first, as we've already noted, error we're going to consider is the ecumenical error. Well, first of all, let's define what is meant by this term, ecumenical. It's been described as an organized attempt to bring about the cooperation and unity of all Christians regardless of their denomination or belief. An organized attempt to bring about the cooperation and unity of all Christians. We're talking about the desire to get Protestants of every stripe, Catholics, the Orthodox, and any other so-called Christian group together in visible unity. And also in recent times, the ecumenical effort has been broadened to include non-Christian religions, if you please, in that unity. And those advocating Christian, so-called ecumenism, use as their authority John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus prayed, "May they," that's his followers, "be brought to complete unity to let the world know that the Father sent me and has loved them." That's Jesus' prayer. And that certainly indicates that unity is something which our Lord desires. And unquestionably, unity is vital. But what the present day push for ecumenism totally ignores is that such unity must be a particular kind of unity, which we're going to define in the course of our time together. The danger of today's ecumenism is the compromising of the truth. For the current effort always seeks to bring together those who are true to the truth of God's word and some who are not, or who even deny that truth. So I want to describe some of the numerous indications that the ecumenical push is in very high gear, and that it includes many segments, unfortunately, of the evangelical church, so-called. In the interest of time, I will attempt to be brief, and so I won't be exhaustive by any means. First of all, Lutheran-Catholic dialogue. Between July 1964 and 2005, over 50 sessions between Lutherans and Catholics were held. Two very significant dialogues produced joint declarations on the doctrines of, first of all, justification by faith, and secondly, the doctrine of justification. These were joint statements or declarations. And it's hoped that 1 year from Monday, October 31, 2017, which is the 500th anniversary of the time that Luther nailed those theses to the door there in Wittenberg, they hope that on that date, 1 year from next Monday, there will be an interim sharing of the Eucharists by Catholics and Lutherans. Just recently, in fact within the last week, 1,000 Lutherans visited the Vatican in an ecumenical pilgrimage, that's what it was called. The Pope is in Sweden right now, and he's meeting from next Monday and Tuesday for an ecumenical meeting with the Lutheran World Federation. And he has announced that theological differences should be put aside in order for Christians, not just Lutherans and Catholics, but all branches of Christians, to work together on issues of social concern. Then there are Baptist-Catholic relationships. The Catholic Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, that's an organization that exists and continues to exist, a council for promoting Christian unity. That council and the Baptist World Alliance have held a number of dialogues and informal consultations over the last few years. Then we have evangelicals and Catholics together. In 1994, a group of prominent evangelical and Catholic leaders drafted a document which was entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together in Mission. It called for unity in a variety of ways, but it totally ignored major differences in doctrine. What about evangelical and charismatic overtures to Rome? Facilitated by the late Tony Palmer, the charismatic leader who was appointed by Pope Francis to be, quote, a bridge to charismatics and evangelicals, a number of evangelical and charismatic leaders met with the Pope a couple of years ago. Included were the head and several officials of the World Evangelical Alliance, as well as Brian Stiller. Brian Stiller was formerly president of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. I have worked together with Brian Stiller. I know him personally. He's a friend. I can't understand what he's doing going to the Vatican. Others who attended were prominent charismatic leaders, such as James Robeson and Kenneth Copeland. And the World Evangelical Fellowship and other evangelical groups or leaders have since had several formal meetings with Catholic leaders and or the Pope himself. Then there's the Canadian Council of Churches. The council, whose 66-member governing board includes several branches of the Orthodox, Baptists, Anglicans, Catholics, United, Salvation Army, Reformed, Mennonite, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and more, also has affiliate members and observers. These include, among others, the Yonge Street Mission, the Leprosy Mission, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, my home denomination, I guess you would say, the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, World Vision, and several Baptist groups. And this council has created a national dialogue on ecumenism, which is co-chaired by a vice president of the Christian Missionary Alliance and the Catholic Archbishop of Regina. They're working on ecumenism. Ambrose University and Seminary used to be called the Canadian Bible College. I graduated from it way back before the earth's crust hardened when it was in Regina. It's my alma mater. In March of 2014, Ambrose, it's the training institution for both the Alliance and Nazarene denominations, held their annual missions event under the title, get it, Evangelicals and Catholics Together in God's Mission. The two speakers were Ambrose President Dr. Gordon Smith and a Paulist priest by the name of Tom Ryan, who is the international point man for ecumenism for the Roman Catholic Church. I know Gordon Smith personally. In fact, on one occasion, we had a good deal of dialogue about whether he would come on staff at a church I was pastoring in Regina. But Gordon, the son of Alliance missionaries and a former missionary himself, said during that conference that he and his parents were wrong in trying to convert Catholics. Saskatoon Evangelical Ministerial. This ministerial recently announced that, and I quote, after 3 years of dialogue, the evangelical / Roman Catholic discussions in Saskatoon have produced a statement of our shared faith. The text is intended for study over the next months in preparation for a decision to affirm it next spring, end of quote. One byproduct of this ecumenical activity was the decision to have the Catholic Bishop of Saskatoon preach a Sunday morning sermon in the Circle Drive Alliance Church, a large congregation in Saskatoon. Sunday morning, Catholic Bishop preaching the sermon. Beth Moore. Beth Moore is a very popular woman speaker, author, seminar leader, and a so-called role model for evangelical women. But she has frequently declared Catholics to be part of the Christian community. In fact, she is quite well known, I would say infamous, for a vision which she claimed came directly from God that showed her the parts of his church in a particular community, including a number of questionable groups, but also the local Catholic assembly. She has, in the words of one researcher, quote, narrowed the gap between evangelicals and Catholics. Alpha, the popular Bible study material developed by Nicky Gumbel, the vicar of Holy Trinity Bompton in London. It's promoted primarily for non-churchgoers. Alpha has many attractive features. It features a meal together each week, followed by a Bible study in a non-judgmental atmosphere. And those are appealing strategies which could well be adopted. But the problem is what is not taught. Alpha's own website says, and I quote, it has been particularly supported by the Roman Catholic Church, where senior archbishops and bishops recommend it to their clergy. It is now also beginning to grow in Orthodox churches in Russia, Greece, and North Africa. Rick Warren. It's a fact that famed Baptist pastor Rick Warren of the well-known Saddleback Church in California has blurred the distinctions between evangelicals and Catholics through his purpose-driven publications and his PEACE, P-E-A-C-E, plan. But not just between those two groups. Warren is typical of the fact that the ecumenical drive has moved beyond seeking unity only in the Christian so-called world to seeking unity among all religions. In fact, I have here an article with the headline, Russell Moore, who is a Southern Baptist leader, Rick Warren to join Pope Francis with Muslims, Buddhists for interfaith conference. Interfaith conference. One of Warren's staff and a Muslim imam have developed a joint ministry which they call the King's Way, which is an effort to, and I quote from their material, to end 1,400 years of misunderstanding between Muslims and Christians. By partnering with Southern California mosques and proposing a set of theological principles which includes, get this, the acknowledgement that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Evangelism is ruled out in the Kingsway effort, and similar action in many U.S., particularly in churches and denominations, has been termed Chrislam. I'm sure you've heard of that, which is an attempt to combine Christianity and Islam. Chrislam. Then multi-religion ecumenism. Warren's not alone in joining with Muslims. Pope Francis has gone to the Muslim Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. He's called Muslims brothers on many occasions. Also recently met and prayed together with Muslim and Jewish leaders at the Vatican. And several of the Catholic shrines where there have been apparitions of the Virgin Mary are places at which people of different religions worship. Some years ago, the Vatican, in concert with the United Nations, and that's a whole other topic in itself, but they sponsored an interfaith congress at Fatima's shrine, which included Hindu, Muslim, Eastern Orthodox, Buddhist, and numerous indigenous African religions. The Dalai Lama, too, has prayed and worshipped at Fatima. Not sure who they worship, but they worship something or someone at this Catholic shrine. And then a common world between us. In the year 2007, 138 Muslim clerics, scholars, and other leaders published an open letter to Christians entitled, A Common World Between Us and You. The response to which from a large number of Christian leaders, including several very prominent evangelicals, asked for forgiveness, quote, for past sins by Christians against Muslims, end quote. It urged, this is the response from Christians, it urged the establishing of, quote, an interfaith dialogue that would shape the two communities to genuinely reflect our common love for God and for one another, end of quote. And the response further stated that, and I quote again, listen to this, the future of the world depends on our ability as Christians and Muslims to live together in peace. And some prominent evangelicals went along with that response. In fact, were signatories to it. Then there's the Parliament of World Religions. The first such parliament, which was begun by Theosophists, was held in 1893. The second one was held exactly 100 years later in 1993, and there have been four since then, the most recent being last year, 2015, when 12,000 religious leaders gathered in Salt Lake City, Utah. And a partial list, only partial, of the major speakers at such events includes those who represent the religions of Islam, Yoruba, Catholicism, Zarathustra, Buddhism, Ayurveda, Jewish, Hindu, Christian, Sikh, Confucian, Baha'i, Jain, Indigenous, Zoroastrian, and other religions. And these leaders meet to, and here's from their website, dialogue, build interfaith relationships, and establish a global ethic. Now, what does that mean? It means a framework for religion to which people would be, and this is from their website, held accountable. In other words, you go along with this or else you're going to be held accountable. That's the Parliament of World Religions. Well, I really could go on at some length to describe many other interfaith ecumenical efforts, such as United Religions Initiative, the United Nations Temple of Understanding, amazing thing, Tony Blair's Interfaith Foundation, and so on. But I think that's probably enough of these, what I find, depressing reports. So let me conclude this section by observing that we have come a long, long, long way toward a one-world religion, with the effort dramatically picking up speed just in the last few years. It is now very possible to see how the biblical prophecies of the false, counterfeit global church, the harlot church of Revelation, Revelation 17, could quite easily be soon fulfilled. So now let's turn to truth that exposes this error. As we've already noted, the great emphasis in many Christian circles today is church-Christian unity. Numerous leaders are saying, we need to get together and we need to provide the answer to Jesus' prayer for unity that he prayed in John 17. But before we agree and rush down that ecumenical road, we need to consider the kind of unity for which Jesus prayed, as well as the fact that his prayer was and continues to be answered according to his will and as revealed in his word. Jesus prayed for his disciples, and this is John chapter 17, verse 22, second section. He prayed that they may be one just as we are one. And he said in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, that's his disciples, immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he prayed for us because we have believed on him through the word that came ultimately through those 12 disciples. We're awed as we think of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, praying to God the Father that we might have the same kind of unity as that which exists between them, between the Father and the Son. Now, for what kind of unity did Jesus pray? That's a crucial question. Well, first of all, the unity for which he prayed is spiritual. The Father and the Son are one in essence, have been from eternity to eternity. John 17:5 and chapter 10 and verse 30. We know that God is spirit, as we read in many portions of Scripture, John 4:24. And though the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation became a man with a physical body, yet the essential unity between the Father and the Son was never broken, because that unity is spiritual and it's immutable. And Jesus prayed that we would have the same kind of unity as he and his Father have, spiritual unity, first of all. Second, it's a unity in truth. Jesus said, I am the truth, John 14:6. And he prayed, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17. I agree with author David Wells when he says, and I quote him, there is no Christian faith in the absence of truth. That is, the absence of sound doctrine. Without truth, we have neither the Father nor the Son. That's 2 John 9. We are told to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude 3. So the unity for which Jesus prayed is a spiritual unity. It's a unity in truth. And third, it's a unity in love. He prayed in John 17, 23 and 26, he prayed that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me, with the love with which you loved me, that it may be in them." So to summarize, the kind of unity for which Jesus prayed is a spiritual unity in truth and in love. And my friends, Jesus' prayer for unity was answered initially on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit-given unity was first manifested in the early church. Acts chapter 2 records what we often refer to as the birth of the church. The 120 plus 3,000 who were brought into spiritual unity were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were brought together in a spiritual unity. They were also unified in truth, as we read in Acts 2:42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's truth. And true believers from day one have been known for their love. The pagans said, "Behold how they love one another." You know, supernatural brotherly love is the mark of the new birth. And all scripture that refers to church unity makes it clear that the body of Christ is already one. Already. The only way to be in the true church is to be placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The body is one. All the members are one. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit in him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Galatians 3:28, you are all one in Christ. And nowhere in Scripture are we admonished to implement this unity. Ephesians 4, as our pastor read, does tell us that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's verse 3. And that Jesus gave the ministry gifts for the perfecting of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The faith is that body of orthodox Christian doctrine, well known to the early church, preserved for us in the New Testament, and for which we are directed to earnestly contend. So let me state it as clearly and as forcibly as I possibly can. The unity for which our Lord prayed already exists in the true body of Christ. It is a spiritual unity in truth and in love. So there's no need for various churches, organizations, and groups, both Christian and non-Christian, to somehow get together in order to create the answer to Jesus' prayer for the unity of the body. That prayer has already been and is being answered in the existence of the true body and bride of Christ, the church. In the light of these truths, the contemporary ecumenical movement is as dangerous as was the coming of the Judaizers to the early church with their false gospel of Jesus plus the works of the law. We read about that in Acts 15 and Galatians 1 and 2. The Judaizers who said, yeah, it's fine to believe in Jesus Christ, but you need to also be circumcised and do this and that, the other thing, Jesus plus. They were so influential that even Peter and Barnabas were temporarily drawn away. So we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised by the influence and appeal of the ecumenists among us today. Paul immediately and publicly accused these false brethren of hypocrisy, and he pronounced the curse of God on this false gospel, so-called. Peter and Barnabas saw the truth, they repented, they joined with Paul in the first council of the church in Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit led the church to settle the message of the gospel for all time, as we read in Acts chapter 15. Now, I preface these next remarks by stating unequivocally that I bear no malice, none whatever, toward any Catholic individual, only to the unbiblical doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, which, if you recall from our examples of ecumenical effort, is the main leader in the current ecumenical push. It teaches the same heretical message of Jesus plus works of righteousness for salvation, the same message that the Judaizers taught. The new Roman Catholic Catechism has not changed its insistence that there is no salvation outside the Church, that is, the Church of Rome. All of the objectionable unbiblical doctrines are still there, including baptismal regeneration, grace inherent in the Mass through transubstantiation, when the wafer and the wine become literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and so he's crucified every time there's a Mass, prayer to Mary and to the saints, indulgences and purgatory. The salvation that is taught is a faith plus work salvation, the same Judaizing heresy which was anathematized by Paul in Galatians chapter 1. And like Paul and all the apostles, we believers have the blood-bought privilege and the God-given responsibility of sharing the gospel of Jesus plus nothing. Through the finished work of Calvary, Jesus Christ provided our full salvation. He became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus Christ, what he did upon Calvary, plus nothing. And in direct contrast, the Roman Catholic Church insists that salvation involves being part of that church. I believe, Pastor Gordon, we have a handout, do we? Yes. If you want to pick up a handout on the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, you will see very clearly how what I'm saying is actually factual. So in conclusion, and I'm doing quite well here time-wise, a lot more could be said in many areas, but in conclusion, I want to point out that there are two kinds of division, one from Satan and one from God. When Paul warned of division, he was referring to bad division created by bad doctrine, false doctrine. He wrote this in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." And John in his epistles warned, 1 John 2:18 and 19, "Many antichrists have come. They went out from us, but they were not of us." And regarding fellowship, John wrote this, "If anyone comes with another doctrine, do not receive him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." That's 2 John 10 and 11. Paul told the Romans to mark those who cause division contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. That's Romans 16:17. In Jesus' letter to the church of Pergamon in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, the church is warned against tolerating those who teach false religion. Shouldn't even tolerate them. But there's also a good and necessary division, which is the result of being separated from error by the truth, John 17:17. Even Jesus said, what did he say? I came to bring division. Luke 12:51. He separated his church from the Judaism that rejected him. And Paul maintained this separation by exposing the Judaizing heresies as, quote, another accursed gospel, Galatians 1:6-9. And believers are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 3. So there is a good division, a proper division, to be divided, separated from error by the truth. Well, so what? What does this mean for us, or what should it mean for us? The bottom line is that born-again believers should have no part in seeking union or unity with the unfruitful works of darkness. No part. Now, I know it's not politically correct in this day of tolerance to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Any church or group, regardless of how appealing they may look or sound, any church or group that denies the truth of God's word, particularly in the matter of one's eternal salvation, that is a work of darkness. For to teach anything other than the biblical truth that salvation is a gift of God, received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as based on the word of God alone, that is to lead people to eternal doom if we teach anything other than that truth. Churches that deceive people on the matter of salvation are in fact doing the work of Satan, who, as the scripture tells us, can transform himself into an angel of light in order to deceive and doom countless individuals. That's 1 Corinthians 11:14. And so it's no great thing for false apostles and deceitful workers, Satan's ministers actually, to transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And born-again believers should have no part in uniting with such. For to do so is to attempt to unite light with darkness, and you can't do it. So we must remember that any gospel other than the gospel of grace is another gospel, as the scripture terms it, and it's accursed. Those who proclaim it are performing evil deeds. So, on the one hand, we should have no fellowship with the evil works of darkness, and on the other hand, we must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And the basis of that faith is the good news of the gospel. And friends, I believe that's eternal truth for trying times.